Signs and wonders. Signs and wonders. You know, the Jews were a people who placed great significance on the witness and the experience of signs and wonders. And of course, we can well imagine why they were so important to the Jews. Signs and wonders were such an integral part of the Jewish history as a nation. When God with a mighty hand brought them up out of Egypt, signs and wonders were part of the Jewish identity. But if you have had a conversation with, or if you've read books by some of the high-profile atheists in our time, or if you've had a conversation with an unbeliever, say at work or at Tim Hortons or one of your neighbors, you may recognize that some unbelievers also place great weight on the experience of supernatural signs and wonders. And their argument goes something like this. They might say, if I'm to believe in this God that you talk about, I would need God to reveal himself right here and now to show me some sign, some irrefutable wonder. If I'm to remove any doubt of his existence, God has got to show me something so overwhelmingly powerful that I could no longer deny his reality. And until that happens, I just can't believe in God. But you know, sometimes we ask for something, and even if we are granted the thing that we ask for, it doesn't do for us what we expected it to do. Or it doesn't do for us what we professed that it would do for us. In many cases, we do not see what we see, and in many cases, we do not hear what we hear. As you're probably well aware, there's a group of people who stringently believe that the USA never landed on the moon between 1969 and 1972. And they have charted out for themselves, and apparently with great clarity, they have charted out the reasons why this never happened and what the evidence is for it not happening. And for them, the moon landing was a fake, some staged event. And all of this is maintained despite there being plenty of evidence to the contrary. Sometimes we don't see what we see. Sometimes we don't hear what we hear. So we come to our passage this morning, and in our English Bibles, Luke chapter 11, verses 29 to 32 is often subheaded with something like the sign of Jonah. And that's good. But perhaps we're a little surprised when we read this passage, these few verses, perhaps we're a little surprised at the harsh language that Jesus uses to address his listeners here. He says, "This is a wicked generation." Well, that's some way to address your listeners. "This is a wicked generation. It asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it." Why does Jesus speak this way? Well, I think to get a better understanding of why Jesus uses the words that he does, we have to sort of go backwards in this chapter 11 here. So if you've got your Bible, and if you don't, just pick up a Bible, please. Turn back to verse 14 of chapter 11, and this will give us a little bit of context for why Jesus speaks the way he does here. Luke chapter 11, starting at verse 14 then. "Now, Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. When the demon came out, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowds were amazed. But some of them said, 'He drives out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons.' And others, as a test, were demanding of him a sign from heaven." Well, I don't know about you, But to me, if driving out a demon isn't a sign from heaven, I don't know what is a sign from heaven. Here was a man who had been mute by account of a demon, and Jesus uses this opportunity to offer the people a sign of who he is. And Jesus expels the demon, and there are two responses to what Jesus does. The first response is that the larger crowd was amazed. It says here, when the demon came out, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowds were amazed. And I would argue that if you had seen what Jesus had done here, that you would be amazed too. Here was a man both known as vividly displaying signs of being possessed by a demon, unable to speak for a period of time, whether that be days or months, weeks, years, unable to express himself. And now, at the seeming flip of a switch, at the word of Jesus, this man now speaks. You hear his voice. Perhaps you hear the things that had been bottled up within him for this period of time. His thoughts, the things that he was thinking about. You hear what his voice sounds like. And so the people were amazed, and rightly so. It's an incredible thing that Jesus did. That's the first response. The second response, however, doesn't see what it sees, or more precisely, doesn't like what it sees. And so the second group offer up an alternate explanation. They chart out their reasons why what they are seeing is not actually what they are seeing. Some of them said, by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, he is driving out demons. Here are the reasons why the USA did not land on the moon between 1969 and 1972. Here are the reasons why what Jesus is doing is not by the power of heaven. And again it says, others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. In other words, to say, folks, don't be fooled by what you see here and by what Jesus is saying. This is not a sign from heaven. Now, Jesus, would you please grant us a sign from heaven? So now, having understood what we see here earlier in the chapter, we can now safely return to verse 29 of Luke 11. And hopefully we have a better understanding of why Jesus says what he says, that this generation is an evil generation. And Jesus does two things here in verse 29. The first thing is that Jesus identifies the motivation for asking for a sign from heaven. And it's because those who are asking for a sign in this passage are wicked. They are stubborn and hard of heart. Israel's teachers, those who are supposed to know God and his word, Israel's teachers are so wicked that they don't know a sign from heaven, even if it hit them in the nose. But the second thing that Jesus does here, funnily enough, he identifies the motivation for asking for a sign, but the second thing that he does is he obliges their request. He says, okay, no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah. Okay, you want a sign? I'll give you a sign. Now, what is the sign of Jonah? When you think about the story of Jonah, what's the first thing that you think about? The fish. The fish. And rightly so, I would think. I mean, one of the most absurd stories in Scripture. The fish is what all the kids' songs are about, right? And so it's right that the first thing that you think about when you think of the story of Jonah is the fish. And I think the people who were listening to Jesus at this time would have been in the same shoes as you. The sign of Jonah is he talking about the fish? What is he talking about? I think Jesus' listeners here would have been on the same track. What else is the sign of Jonah? What is it other than simply a reference to the fish? As you read through the Gospels, you'll notice that at a certain point in Jesus' ministry, he begins to speak to his disciples in clear terms about where they are going. They're going to Jerusalem, and about what's going to happen when they get to Jerusalem. Jesus will fall into the hands of the elders, the rulers, chief priests, teachers of the law, and he'll be put to death. And even though Jesus speaks about these things to his disciples in very clear terms, unmistakable language, it doesn't seem to penetrate. But he is nevertheless clear about what is happening and what they are doing, the direction that they're going. What I think Jesus is doing here in these passages by making reference to the sign of Jonah is rather than being clear, he's giving a sort of veiled prediction about what is going to happen in Jerusalem to the very people who will put him to death. The sign of Jonah is sort of a covered way of referencing the very same thing that he tells his disciples in very clear language. And so if you're one of the Jews who are asking for a sign, and Jesus says, okay, I'll give you a sign, I'll give you the sign of Jonah, the sign of Jonah, after all is said and done, is your worst nightmare. Because if you're one of the rulers, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, when Jesus is put to death, when Jesus is finally laid in the tomb, you'll turn to your compatriots and pat them on the back and say, all right, good job, boys. Our work here is finished. And you go about your merry way, rejoicing that you have been able to maintain your seat of power in the city and among the people. And then 3 days later, the tomb is empty. The tomb is empty. And the guards come in and tell you, and you don't know what to make of it. In fact, you offer your alternate explanation. You chart out your reason why the tomb is empty. But you don't see what you see. And you don't hear what you hear. Because you don't like it if you're one of these Jews. Nevertheless, I believe the sign of Jonah is a veiled prediction of Jesus' death and resurrection to the very people who will put him to death. But I want to suggest to you something else. That the sign of Jonah is not merely a prediction of the death and resurrection. It is certainly not less than that. But I want to suggest to you this morning that the sign of Jonah is yet more. The sign of Jonah is a call to hear the word of God. The sign of Jonah is a call to hear the word of God. Let's read the remaining verses here in the passage, verses 30 to 32. For just as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And look, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at Jonah's preaching. And look, something greater than Jonah is here. Jesus, in mentioning the sign of Jonah, has already referenced the sign of Jonah. So we'll get to the Ninevites in a moment. But Jesus references another account here. It's the visit of the Queen of the South, or the Queen of Sheba, to visit King Solomon. And one account of that is found in 2 Chronicles chapter 9. So let's turn there for a moment. 2 Chronicles chapter 9, starting at verse 1. I'm going to read the first four verses here of 2 Chronicles chapter 9. And as I read this, just pay attention, and I'll try and emphasize this in reading it, but just pay attention to the language that is used here in this account, because there's remarkable similarity between some of the language that's used in 2 Chronicles chapter 9 and some of the language that's used in Luke chapter 11. So 2 Chronicles chapter 9, starting at verse 1. The queen of Sheba heard of Solomon's fame, so she came to test Solomon with difficult questions at Jerusalem with a very large entourage, with camels bearing spices, gold in abundance, and precious stones. She came to Solomon and spoke with him about everything that was on her mind. So Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was too difficult for Solomon to explain to her. When the queen of Sheba observed Solomon's wisdom, the palace he had built, the food at his table, his servants' residence, his attendants' service and their attire, his cupbearers and their attire, and the burnt offerings he offered at the Lord's temple, it took her breath away. The Queen of Sheba, according to this account, came to Jerusalem to test Solomon. In Luke chapter 11, those who test Jesus by asking for a sign from heaven are condemned as a wicked generation. And yet, here, the Queen of Sheba is commended. What's going on here? The difference is that Jesus says the Queen of Sheba came from the ends of the earth to what? To listen. To listen to the wisdom of Solomon. She came to test him, yes, but she did not come with the intent of giving a wholesale dismissal to all of Solomon's answers. And yet the Jews who are testing Jesus are doing just that. They have no intention of listening to a word that Jesus says. Now, who is the Queen of Sheba, and who are the Ninevites? There's an interesting thing going on here in what Jesus references. Who is the Queen of Sheba, and who are the Ninevites? Answer, they're dirty pagans. And one of the shocking blows of Jesus' words here is that these pagans, one of whom is a woman, and if you know anything about the social standing of women in first century Judaism, you know that they did not have a good social standing in first century Judaism. But these pagans, one of whom is a woman, will rise up at the judgment and condemn these men, these teachers of the law, who actually do not know the word of God. Yet the Queen of Sheba listened to the words of God's servant, Solomon. And as the text says, she was overwhelmed. She was at a loss for words at what she heard and saw. And so she gave praise to God. She noted what God had done in King Solomon's life and offered praise. And then Jesus goes on to talk about the Ninevites. And I asked about the story of Jonah. I mean, I asked what was the first thing that you think about when you think of the story of Jonah. Well, we think of the fish because it's a rather remarkable thing. But the fish is not the only remarkable thing in the story of Jonah. The second remarkable thing, perhaps the more remarkable thing, is that the pagans repented. The pagans changed in the book of Jonah. And they changed at the preaching of God's word by some smelly, dirty Israelite prophet. They listened to the word of God's servant, Jonah, even though Jonah himself had a really terrible attitude about what he was doing. Jesus places high value. Jesus places high value on honoring the Word of God. And we see that not only from the examples he cites here, but if we go back to Luke chapter 11, and we back up, beep, 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 just a few verses into verse 27. Luke chapter 11, verse 27. As I said before, our English Bibles often subhead, starting at verse 29, with the sign of Jonah. It might be wise to take a clue from starting at verse 27 here. As he was saying these things, as Jesus was saying these things, and what Jesus is saying is he's refuting the portion of the crowd that is offering up their alternate explanation of how Jesus is casting out demons. But as Jesus was saying these things, a woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the one who nursed you." And Jesus replied, Blessed rather, are those who hear the word of God and keep it or obey it. The sign of Jonah, then, is a sign to hear the word of the Lord and to obey it. Well, what do we take away from this passage? I don't think there's any way that we can close our Bibles this morning without at least having the exhortation to listen to the Word of God and to obey it. I think we at least need to say that. That seems somewhat obvious to me. However, I want to suggest that to one degree or another, and here's trying to take an honest look at ourselves, to reflect on our hearts and our attitudes for a moment. I want to suggest that to one degree or another, we are no strangers to pulling the kind of interpretive backflips that the Pharisees offered at the beginning of this chapter. We may not go so far as to assign the work of God to Satan. We may not go that far. But I would argue that there are parts of Scripture where our internal response is, surely the Word of God can't mean that. I mean, if the Word of God meant that, that would be painful. That would hurt. Or, that would really push my buttons if God meant that. How inconvenient. No, it must not mean that. It must not mean that. And yet I think there's a reason that Jesus uses an example like Jonah and the Ninevites here. The Ninevites repented, but their repentance had very little resemblance to, say, a wedding feast or a wedding celebration. Rather, it was more like a funeral. Sackcloth, ashes, weeping, mourning. Because what was God asking them to turn away from? He was asking them to turn away from their identity. If you know anything about the Assyrians, and a lot of this is borne out in Scripture, if you know anything about the nation of Assyria, you know that they were violent people. And they took pride in that. We are the nation that you guys are afraid of. They were violent people. And that's the reason why Jonah was so furious that God would send him to preach there. In other words, Jonah is saying, are you seriously opening the door to forgiveness for these people, God? Is that what you're doing? Is that why you're sending me there? And of course, he understood it as that, so that's why he ran away. And yet, with a mere 8 words, the nation repented. As painful as it was, and you get the sense that it was painful because of their response in repentance, they heard the word of God and did what was right rather than what felt good. we are often well practiced at offering an alternate explanation to what Scripture says because we don't like it. And this is not simply for the pagans outside of our community. It turns a finger also to us. For about a year and a half, I've been struggling with three short verses in Matthew chapter 6 that begin with, "Do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth." I'm thinking of something specific when I say this. I have treasure that I've paid good money for. And it sits on my property. It's something I can touch. And because I know that such a solid portion of my identity is tied up in that thing that I've paid good money for and not Jesus Christ, when I meet the words of God in Matthew chapter 6 that say, "Do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth," I say to myself, surely it can't be referring to that. Surely it can't. To give up your identity in something other than Jesus Christ is painful. However, one of God's servants who has been helping me to come to grips with all of this is a Christian author and speaker by the name of Rosaria Butterfield. Has anybody heard of her? I'll simply leave it at this, and I'll explain to you why her testimony is so helpful to me right now. Her story is that she left a high-profile homosexual lifestyle, a very high-profile homosexual lifestyle, in becoming a Christian because she heard the word of God, was convicted by it, and repented. She was a tenured professor of 19th century English literature at the University of Syracuse, specializing in English novels and literature and queer theory. And through a series of events, she ended up having a Bible study with a minister from a church in Syracuse. And over the course of 2 years, she came to the point where she said, "This is true. The Bible is true. And you would be a fool to think that leaving the position that she had, the lifestyle that she had, to leave her lover, to leave all of her friends who held her up as a homosexual activist, to leave that would not be painful. You would be a fool to think that that was not painful. But she did it because she understood what the Word of God was saying. To leave our identity in something other than Jesus Christ is painful. But there is a new identity in Jesus that is worlds better. And that's the second thing we can take away this morning from this passage. Twice in this passage, Jesus uses the phrase, "Now," or in my translation, it says, "Look here, something greater than so-and-so is here." And he refers to Solomon and to Jonah. Now something greater than Solomon is here. Now something greater than Jonah is here. And of course, in both Solomon and Jonah, you have two extremes. You have your ivory palaces, which is Solomon, and you have the junk that's just been puked out by a fish on the beach, which is Jonah. You have your two ultimate extremes here. And both Solomon and Jonah have impressive resumes, if you will. Solomon converted, if you will. I use that loosely. Solomon converted a high-profile world leader. And Jonah converted, again, used loosely, thousands upon thousands over the course of a very short time and the use of very few words. But despite their success and despite their obedience as servants of God, both Solomon and Jonah were fallible people. Solomon eventually turned away from God, and God had to sternly rebuke Jonah both before and after his preaching. Jesus, however, is greater than both of them. And in Jesus is the fusion of both Solomon and Jonah. Here is the majestic king in all of his splendor in the throne room of heaven. And he leaves that to be swallowed up by the earth for 3 days. Why? Always the question is, why would somebody do that? Why would somebody leave that splendor for the grave? And the answer is for you and me. To save us from, as Jonah chapter 3 puts it, to save us from being overthrown, to save us from God's fierce anger, to save us from perishing. And so, how dare anyone attribute the words and the actions of Jesus to the prince of demons? A wicked generation. I guarantee you this morning, nobody greater will ever appear on the world stage. And consequently, our greatest need in life is for him, Jesus Christ. May we leave here this morning further motivated by what this Solomon Jonah has done for us, to hear the word of God, even when we don't like it, and to obey it. May we leave here encouraged because of what Jesus has done, to be blessed to hear the word of God and obey it. The message is yours.
Harold?